Now, the rest of you, if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to Colossians, would be a great place to turn. Colossians chapter 3 is where we are. Let's pray and ask God to bless our study of His Word. Father, we rejoice in singing Your praises. We thank You so much that You've given us so much information about You, about ourselves, about how we are to conduct ourselves as Your people on this earth. And we submit ourselves to You, Father. And if we're not submitting ourselves to You, we pray that You would humble us so that we will do that. And in all manners, in all ways, Father, to glorify You with our life on earth. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right. I don't know if, maybe if you're older, you might remember a pastor named Ogilvy. Did anybody remember him? Remember Lloyd John Ogilvy? He pastored First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood for many years, which is a building that's really hard to miss if you're going down the Hollywood freeway. In fact, the freeway turns, like it's right in front of you, and then it turns, and they actually designed the freeway to avoid that church. That's how historic and famous that church was. I think they would have just plowed through it nowadays, but back when they were building the freeways, they actually did that. They curved it around so the church is kind of right in front of you. They didn't touch the building, right? But anyway, later he became the chaplain of the United States Senate, a very high-profile guy, wonderful man. He was also a prolific author, and he gave a definition of the word lifestyle that I'd like to share with you. He said, "Our lifestyle is the manner in which we relate to others, spend our time, and express our individuality. It's the characteristic mode of our communication, and its distinctive application of our values. Lifestyle is ethics, priorities, and acquired customs all rolled into observable behavior. We can usually tell what a person believes is important by his style of life." It's a good definition. This naturally leads to the question, what sort of lifestyle is a Christian supposed to lead, right? How are we supposed to live? And he goes on to say, life in Jesus style, I love that phrase, life in Jesus style is life as He lived it and now lives it in us. He is both example and enabler of a quality of life. We begin to live in Jesus style when we reproduce what we have received, what we have received from Him. So life in Jesus style might be a good phrase to spend some time thinking about, right? And doing some self-evaluation. Life in Jesus style, is that me? That would be the good question to ask, right? So there's a gap sometimes, or isn't there, between those who name the name of Jesus and those who really strive to live like Him and want Jesus to live through them out to the world. So to live in Jesus style is certainly going to be meaningfully different than the style of the world around us. So what shapes us, what motivates us, what drives us, what pushes us, where are we, what are our longings, what do we long for, those kind of things. So is it the world, or is it the living God who demands that we renounce what the Bible calls worldliness, right? We're not supposed to be worldly, we're supposed to be God-centered. So the natural inclination of humanity is to walk on the broad road. Remember Jesus talked about a narrow road and a broad road? And He said most people are on the broad road. That's the natural inclination of humanity. You have to choose to go on the narrow road, which is His road. It's following Him. You have to, but you naturally will be on the broad road, following the world, conforming to the world. And conforming to the world doesn't mean necessarily conforming to what's super popular at a particular time, because you could, there's many subcultures that are worldly that you can belong to. They're all different kinds. Say, well, I'm not like those people, but I am like these people. But these people could be just as worldly as those people, and just in your own particular way. So you want to evaluate always kind of where your life is, what your lifestyle is. Is it life in Jesus style, or is it life patterned after some other theory, philosophy, way of doing things or whatever. So you don't have to try to be pressed into the world's mold. It's natural for you to be there. It takes no effort. Just adopt the world's values and priorities for yourself, and you've got it. You've got the world style. That's the human default style. You could put it that way. So see what goes on and just find your place in it. That's what most people do. That's what our natural inclination is. But to be transformed is to be different, vastly different. The world wants us a certain way, and Christ wants us another way. So you don't want to be in the world, have a lifestyle of the world with the name churchgoer written on you, because that those are incongruous. They don't fit. It's inappropriate. So it's not the world with a Bible in your hand. There's plenty of people like that. Not the world with Christian this and Christian that glued on. That's not what we're talking about here. To be transformed, to have the mind renewed, is to think like Jesus. We saw this world as, he saw this world as something people have to be actually saved from, right? And if you have to be saved from it, you shouldn't be involved in it in that particular way that you might be. So life in Jesus style has to mean approaching life as he would do it. And that's hard. That's hard. It takes a lot of prayer and listening to the Lord and being in the Word and letting the Word shape us and moving forward and being humble about other people correcting us and all those kind of things. It's really hard for some people to even grasp. So Jesus kind of seems very removed. If I say living like Jesus in this world, I mean, what do you think? Some people would think, well, I can't do that. I couldn't wear robes like that. And I was always bad at carpentry and those kind of things. Is that what we're talking about there? No. But some people do look at Jesus and they think he was sort of a weird, mysterious figure just sort of moving through the world, you know. You know, he didn't have children. He didn't have a mortgage or a regular job. He didn't live like us. So how can I live like him? How do I apply that to my life? To that, I would say, when did Jesus perform his first miracle? At this wedding in Cana? How old was he? At least 30. Could have been a little older than that even. But so he spent 30 years not doing anything like miracles or anything like that. There are no miracles. So don't think only about Jesus as he was in his last 3 or 3.5 years ministering to people like that. He lived very much a day in, day out sort of life, typical of a Jewish peasant under Roman occupation. That's the kind of life he lived. He lived part of a large family, working class family. He worked his father's trade, and since Joseph isn't around apparently when Jesus does all of his ministry, he must have passed away, as that would make Jesus the head of a household. So he had to take care of his mother and his brothers and his sisters and all of that. He was not a prophet in the wilderness. He wasn't John the Baptist out there somewhere, this kind of mysterious, weird guy. He was a normal person that grew up in a normal family life. So don't assume that his life was that different. God actually ordained that he lived a life pretty similar to the average person's life for many years. Does that mean he was just like everybody else? No. He was God incarnate then, too. But he wasn't going around healing people and doing all kinds of things. But he was doing all kinds of really good things. But good things like any man might do. Only he did it sinlessly, right? So don't assume that his life is that different. Our question really should be this when we look at him. What things do I have in common with him that I can emulate the kind of person that he was? Right? Because there's a lot of things you had in common with him in the way he lived a man's life. What can I draw from his life as a guiding principle for myself? Maybe the best place to start are with his motives. What was the driving force of Jesus' life? And whatever that is, it should be the driving force of our lives as well, right? And what was that? Well, Jesus said it really plainly in John chapter 4, verse 34. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Do you remember that? What does that mean, my food? Well, how many of you get hungry? And how many of you like to eat something when you're hungry? I mean, that's pretty normal. So our food is whatever we're craving, desiring, wanting the most that we have to have at some point, right? Every day. And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what he desired. That's what he craved, to do God's will. How many ways you can say that? God is our motive. God is our goal. He's the goal we have in our life. Let's get specific now. So exactly how do I follow him? Well, there's this thing called the worthy walk in the New Testament. We walk worthily, step by step. Every step you take should be a worthy walk. We're supposed to please him in all respects. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says it very well, that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So the food that sustained Jesus is to do God's will. What is God's will for me? That you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That's part of it. That's really clear. That's the worthy walk. Pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So God is our motive. God is our life goal. His will is our life goal. So as we get into specifics here, we're going to look at chapter 3. We've been in chapter 3. I know we've been there for a long time. Just hang on. It's all good stuff. So we've been building up to verse 12 for a few weeks now, and we're finally getting there. So we've talked about true spirituality. We've talked about the things in our life that we need to get rid of, right? We talked about a lot of things that Paul says need to be killed. In verse 5 of chapter 3, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, those things have to go. And then in verse 8, he put some other things. He said we have to put them aside, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. All that stuff has to go. And then in verse 10, he tells us to put on a new self, the new self which the Lord desires to renew and to conform to his own nature. So off goes immorality, impurity, passion, and greed. Off goes anger, wrath, malice, abusive speech, and all of that. And then verse 9, off goes lying. That's got to go. Put that off. No more lies. Off goes verse 11, making distinctions between people. We talked about that as well. Oh, those people, they're inferior. I don't hang out with those people. That kind of stuff. Now we come to verse 12. Here's what to put on. So Scripture doesn't just tell us to stop doing certain things. We only stop doing certain things so we can do other things. And the other things are the Christ-like things. That's what he wants us to do, right? So we're putting on now. We're finally going to put on. So, verse 12, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Now, that's one of those sentences that as a Christian, you should kind of camp on for a while. You know, pitch your tent there. Spend some time there reflecting on what those qualities are and do I have them? If I don't have them, what do I need to put off? And then how do I put these things on? Now, when it says put on, it doesn't mean like a show, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about character. We'll get into that in a little bit more in a minute. But you need to take that sentence apart and think about each word. So the words aren't there to be admired. Aren't those wonderful words? That's great. Those are words to live out, to represent Christ in as we live these things. So God longs to have us characterized by these things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Those are the things we must purposely put on. Now, my translation starts in verse 12 with the word as those. That's a New American Standard, 1995. We were talking in Sunday school today about Bible translations, and Dan did a great presentation on all the different Bible translations. That's the only true one. No, I'm kidding. But that's mine. Some of them say, some translations, though, start with put on, which is right, and then something following it, like as those. So put on as those, or you can start with as those put on. It doesn't matter either way. But I want you to notice that. The main point is Paul reminds us of our condition before God. So first, in other words, as when he says as those, he's saying this is who you are as a Christian. So as that, what are you supposed to do? That's why I'm bringing all that up there. So first you have to know how we stand before the Lord or in what way we do. As those who have been what? Chosen of God. as those who have been chosen of God. You, if you're a believer, have been chosen by God. So fallen man is dead to divine things. If he hears them, he won't appreciate them. So God has to move on the human heart and awaken it and bring it to an understanding and humble people. That's what God's Spirit does when we come to the Lord. God has to move first. So he calls and he chooses and awakens the heart of all that he has chosen. That's grace at work in us. That's how grace works, through the Holy Spirit. So God's grace does amazing things. And he didn't just decide to choose us today. He actually chose us a long time ago. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him. It's talking about Christ. In Christ, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about that. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about him. So before you were even born, before your family was born, before your ancestors were born, before Adam and Eve were created, God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's an incredible thing. He chose me to be his before the world began. Can you grasp that? I can't, but it's amazing. It blows me away. If you belong to Jesus, the eternal God of the universe who created everything, this vast universe, he had you in mind before he did that, before he created it. That's incredible. That's Ephesians 1, 4, 4 and 5 and 6. Why choose me? Why did God choose Wayne? It's because I just stand out above everyone. It's just because, obviously, my noble bearing and, you know, it's just I rise above the hoi polloi. And he said, oh, Wayne's going to be so... No, that's not why. None of that's why. Obviously, it wasn't that. Then why? All I know is God says it was in love and it was in... according to the kind intention of his will. That's why he chose you. That's why he chose me. It's for a good and loving reason. So the choice is his. All I can do is be thankful, right? I didn't earn it. I didn't impress him or anything like that. In fact, I was kind of a little stinker. The next word, chapter 3, verse 12, is holy. Chosen of God, holy. So holy means set apart, right? So he chose us to be set apart for him. So if we think of holy as godliness, and it does have that meaning, set apart from sin, set apart from the moral failure of the world, we're supposed to be set apart from all of that, set apart from all of those things Paul mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 8, all those things we're supposed to put off. He set us apart from that. Did he set us apart just to be good? You know, I need some goody-two-shoes people in the world. I think I'm going to set some people apart for that. Let's think now, what else are we set apart for? It is likely that we're set apart for a purpose, right? He has a divine purpose. In fact, the Bible tells us that he does, and the reason is to serve him. The reason is to serve our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our purpose on earth. Our purpose is to actually represent him in this world. You're supposed to represent him to all the people that are in your life, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates, all of that. You're actually ambassadors for Jesus to those people. And people will only see him or understand him through your words and your lifestyle. Are you living in Jesus' style? That's what they'll notice. They may hate that. On the other hand, they may be very drawn to that, but that's your responsibility to do that and let God figure out everything after that. So that means following him in everything. We have to put on Christ-likeness, which Paul defines here in verse 12 as a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So to represent him, we have to put on those very qualities, and people need to see those things in us. And that purpose to represent him, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Ever since he came, that hasn't changed. Why hasn't it changed? Why don't we do something different for a change? Because people born into this world need Christ the same way they did 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed there. Humanity hasn't changed. Humanity hasn't improved. Have you noticed that? Somebody's got to represent Christ. Somebody's got to tell people about him. That's ultimately what we have to do. So don't think your life has no purpose. It has an incredible purpose, a vast purpose, an eternal purpose, to be the conduit for God's grace to be revealed to people so that the word of God can come to people, so that those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world will hear. That's really our responsibility. And there's no greater purpose or privilege than to further the work of Christ in this world. I can't think of anything better than that. There's a lot of fun things you can do, but there's nothing more important than you can do than that. So what does he say here? Paul doesn't stop with the word holy in verse 12. We're not just chosen to be holy. What does he say? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy, and then he says something else, and beloved, beloved. So we're not just servants. We are God's beloved, or as the NIV puts it, if you have one, dearly, dearly loved, the dearly loved, holy and dearly loved. Really, do I not feel worthy of being God's beloved? I mean, I don't feel worthy of that, and I'm not, but I am. I mean, I'm not worthy, but he is. I am his beloved. That's actually true. So if you feel like I'm not worthy of being God's beloved, well, good. That's the humility part we talked about already. We're already there. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. But he loves us. So this amazing love that God has for his people, those he has chosen, is pure grace. That means you don't earn it. You can't earn it. It's just there. He has it. And he puts it on you. He puts that love on you. Nothing about us drew his attention to us. Based on our worthiness, our excellence, our superiority. Oh, look at that person. I just have to save that person. No, it's all of grace, all of it, every bit of it. That's so consistent throughout Scripture. So it's God's gift to set us apart holy as his beloved. So we're actually set apart as his beloved children. The Apostle Paul called himself, what? The chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. He was the worst person he could think of. And if you read his previous life, he was pretty bad. He was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christianity. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He made it his job to throw them in prison and torture them and kill them. That's what he did. The chief of sinners, not worthy, but God changed him. He renewed him. He poured out his grace on him. He was beloved by God's grace and changed by God's miracle. What does God do to a guy like Paul? He gives him what's called a new birth. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a sovereign work of God. He brings a new birth to him. That's what happened to us. If you believe, God gave you this gift of a new birth. And so your life changes. It starts a process, that new birth, to have new affections and new understanding and a new direction in life. And that brings with it humility. The humility comes from the new birth. That's where faith comes from, this new birth. So before we can take seriously putting on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, before that, you have to understand what allows us to live that way. What's the root of that lifestyle? What is the foundation of all those wonderful qualities? It's understanding that you are beloved of God. God loves you. That's the foundation for that. And knowing his great love gives us the capacity to live out these incredible virtues that Paul just laid out in verse 12. You say, well, I don't know if I can do all that. I'm not that great of a person. You know what? God loves you. And because he does, you can do that. If you can apply that love of God to you, then you can actually live that way. You might remember 1 John 4:9, right? We love because, good, you people are so biblical. We love because he first loved us. That's right. Our motivation, our genuine desire to love other people the way Christ loves them comes from our understanding and our and a profound appreciation we have for the fact that God loves us when we didn't deserve it at all. He loves us, and his love for us as it comes out of us changes the world. Think about all that God's love does for us. It's just incredible. One thing it does is it gives us a special kind of freedom, because those who are loved by God don't need to play the world's games. We're set free from all that stuff. If you're beloved of God, what difference does it make what other people think about you or anything like that, right? We don't need to put other people down to feel good. We're free from that. We don't need to cheat the system, because we don't have to do that. We don't have to mess with people. We don't need to win the rat race. Who wants to be the chief rat anyway? I mean, what does that exactly bring into your life, right? We don't need power. We don't need prestige. We don't need riches. We don't need honors. All that this world offers us, it would be like telling Elon Musk, you know, if you do this for me, I'll give you $100. He probably wouldn't be that impressed, right? If he won the lotto and got $100, Elon Musk probably wouldn't be that thrilled. He might have a little thrill, just the chance thing of it, but probably not like, oh, I won $100. No, that's probably not what he's thinking. It's nice, but who needs it, right? It's nice, but who needs it? What a believer has in Christ is security forever, peace, and love. And those that are found in the love which the eternal God, the Creator, has set on them are incredibly privileged people, and we're set free. Beloved of God, set apart by God, chosen of God, all of those things are right here in this little verse. That's what a Christian is, and that is the fountain from which our lives can flow in Jesus' style, flow in such a way to live a life pleasing to him that will represent him to the rest of the world. That's what our job is. Everyone who is beloved of God has to do certain things to be what God wants us to be, and those things are to put off and to put on, right? We talked about the language that Paul uses there. It's sort of like changing your clothes. You've got things to put off, dirty things, and you're going to put on something clean and wonderful. So each of us needs to choose to let Jesus mold us and shape us, or else we will fail him. So that's what we need to do. It would be very easy to live for him if you believe that you are his beloved. Much easier, I should say, not easy always, but much easier if you understand how great his love is for you, that he chose you before the foundation of the world, that he cares. You're his beloved. You know, in God's house, there's he's got mirrors, and your name is on, you're on little cards on his mirror there, so he can see you every day. That's, I'm making this up, but it's for you to understand. We've got things on our mirrors in our house, so little things to remember that you're beloved by, right? Little things like that. You're set apart by God. You're chosen of God, and you're beloved of God. So his love for us should direct our lifestyle. Now, let's talk about the new clothes real quick. These are the things to put on. So verse 12 again, we're going to read right through verse 14, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy, set apart, and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So put these on, Paul says. And what does he mean by putting on? Like we talked about it before, it's just like clothing. You clothe yourself means to be enveloped by a certain quality, that when people look at you, they're going to see that thing. It's like, oh, what a wonderful new suit you've got on, or a new dress you've got on. Wow. That kind of thing. What do they see when they see you? So these are character qualities they're supposed to see. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it speaks of God himself, Psalm 104, the very first verse, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. So God is put on glory. That's what you see if you see God. So here is a New Testament example in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He's talking to young men. There's some young men over there. There's a couple over there, too. There, yes, I see some. Yeah, so he says to younger men, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Sorry about that. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. When people look at you, they should see humility towards other people. That's what they should see. Not arrogance, not anger, not bossiness, not picking fights, not being a jerk. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So to clothe yourself is to make some quality part of your being, your attitude, your character that other people are going to see. So humility is a choice. So is love. And we're supposed to put those things on. We're to be clothed with Christ. We adorn ourselves with his qualities. Maybe every day you should spend at least as much time as you do checking your face and shaving and washing and fixing your hair and putting on your makeup and all those different kind of, I don't put on makeup, but all those different kind of things. Spend the same amount of time at least putting on compassion, kindness, humility, patience, gentleness, just as much time as you do that other thing, to consciously put those things on. How am I going to be today when I run into this situation? I mean, do you put on gentleness every morning? You should do that. You should learn to do that. Are you clothing yourself with humility? Are you prepared to be as patient? Do you put as much preparation into patience as you do into looking good? That kind of an idea. So daily we should put on these qualities. We should clothe ourselves with them. They should be what people see when they encounter us, when they spend time with us. And every day we're supposed to put off all the things in Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 9 there, and then put on what's in verse 12. And you want to do it consciously because we're talking about more than just being a nice person. You might be just, automatically nice. But nice isn't quite the same thing as what we're talking about here. We're talking about a Christ-like love for other people. You have to understand that God's love is a kind that men cannot attain without his help. It's a divine kind of love. What does divine love look like? Well, Romans chapter 5 actually tells us pretty clearly what it looks like. Chapter 5, verse 7 through 10. Paul describes God's love in Christ dying for us, and then he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That whole section there actually has four things that describe us, and none of them are good. And it says God loved us, even though those things were true. We were enemies of his. We were sinners. So God loves us when we're unworthy. So how are we supposed to, what is a lifestyle that is Christ-centered? What kind of love pours out of us? Are we able to love people that are unworthy of our love? Want what's best for them? Work for what's best for them? Jesus said in the Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:27, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. How we doing? There's no other religion or philosophy that has an ethic like that because it's humanly impossible. But you can do it in Christ because he did it, and he's our enabler and our example. If you like reading interesting books, you might want to read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. It's a little bit highbrow, but I think you could probably work through it. It's a very thoughtful treatment of human love and divine love and contrasting them. And Lewis does, what he does is he compares what he calls the four loves. So his four loves are affection, friendship, eros, which is romantic attraction, and charity. And charity is the King James word for agape love, right? The greatest of these, faith, hope, and charity in the King James Bible, right? But that's agape love. We call that love. That's Christ-like love. C.S. Lewis calls it gift love, so you can separate it from the other loves. So agape love is gift love. It's a giving kind. And he says gift love comes in two kinds. There's natural gift love that people can have, and there's divine gift love. So the natural, he says, even natural gift love, if you have an agape style of love, naturally, just in your human nature kind of a thing, he says there's always a little bit of self in it. Always a little something about self. Never quite seeks only the good of the other person. There's always a little bit of self in it. So he says it's not truly disinterested. You know what disinterested means? Nobody uses that word anymore. But if you're old or if you read old books, you might know what that word means. But you rarely hear it now. But it's a good old word. And in earlier times, it almost always was heard in discussions of morals and ethics. Disinterested. It doesn't mean uninterested. That's different. Disinterested means you have no personal interest in what you're doing. In other words, I can bless you, do a good thing, and it doesn't do anything for me. That's what it means, disinterested. I don't get nothing out of it. Many good deeds are done to get something out of it. That's why they give you plaques and all kinds of special things to hang on your wall to show how wonderful you are. Because you see, you get something out of it. They name a building after you, or they give you this or that, right? Because you're so wonderful. They do all those kinds of things. And you know that, so you're going to be even more generous, right, and all of that. There's a little bit of self in all of that. So Lewis says we're at least a little bit biased towards ourselves, even if we have this kind of gift love in a natural way, right? If we're helping someone, we have a preconceived idea of the life we hope they're going to live if we're nice to them or generous to them or do something good for them. But he says God's gift love is different. So this is, I'm going to read what he says here. Divine gift love, love working, love himself working in a man, himself being God, is wholly, wholly disinterested and desires what is simply best for the beloved. Again, natural gift love is always directed to objects which the lover finds in some way intrinsically lovable. There's something lovable enough about that person that I'm going to do something for them. Objects to which the affection or eros or a shared point of view attracts them. There's something about that person that attracts you, possibly. Or, he says, failing that, to the grateful and the deserving. In other words, there's some quality in that person I can see that I'm going to want to bless them, even though I get nothing out of it, but I'm going to bless. And that makes me feel good. And that feel good is that sort of self part of it. That's what he's pointing out there. So he says, but divine gift love in the man enables him to love what is not naturally lovable. And then he gives these examples. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons. That's his word. The sulky, the superior, and the sneering. He says, if you can love people like that, that's gift. That's God. That's a divine gift love, because only God can love people like that. So each of these qualities Paul lists in Colossians 3:12-14 are things that God works in us and will be manifested through us if we apply ourselves to them, and they become this divine kind of gift love, this agape love, where they don't have to do anything for us to love them. They could even be our enemies and we'll love them. That's what a Christian strives for. Well, I've never done that. Well, work on it. That's who we're supposed to be. That's who we're supposed to be. So verse 12, he says, put on a heart of compassion. Let's walk through that list real quick. So our challenge is to let Christ reach out through us to others in the way he did to people in his ministry. Put on a heart of compassion. There's a very interesting study on the emotional life of Jesus. When all the places in the Gospels where it describes what he was feeling, and guess what the most common feeling associated with Jesus was? Compassion. If you add them all up, compassion was the dominant feeling that he had towards people. Could Jesus be angry? Yes, he could be angry. There's a lot of feelings that Jesus had, but compassion is overwhelmingly the one that's talked about most. So if we apply ourselves to him, our hearts will be full of compassion. And that's the first thing Paul mentions here. So the evidence of the life of Christ in us will be the presence of compassion. And he says, Paul says, hearts of compassion. It's not just what we do. It's actually in our heart to be compassionate. So our hearts have to be ever mindful of the needs of other people and to want to bless them. And that's the way that Christ can minister to them through us. That's our purpose. That's why you don't get saved and just go to heaven right away. You've got something to do down here, and it's to put on a heart of compassion towards other people. The next word in verse 12 is kindness. Kindness is compassion that is seen in our disposition, our facial expression, our words, our tone, all of that. Kindness is an expression of our heart, the heart of compassion for other people. The third word there is humility. Humility enables kindness, because if you're truly humble, you're not going to have a superior attitude about other people. You're not going to look down your nose on them, always complain about them. Humility gives us the capacity to put the needs of other people before ourselves. Humility keeps us from bitterness, keeps us from feelings of superiority. People we might be tempted to despise, it keeps us from that if we're humble. How does it do that? By helping us see how despised we should be by God. God should look at me and just utterly despise me. He really should. But he didn't. And so that's a God love that he has for us. He cares for me. And I need to care for other people the same way. So his love is not based on our being lovable, because God's love is pure grace. It's unmerited love. His saving love is not based on our worthiness in any way, shape, or form. He did not take note of us because we pleased him, but because he's pleased to save us in spite of ourselves. Again, if you went back to Romans chapter 5, he saved us while we were, and there's the four things, helpless, sinners, ungodly, and enemies. Now think of the people in your life that are helpless, sinners, ungodly, and enemies, and start loving them. That's the standard. That's Christ-like love. Understanding our sin and his grace just takes away all arrogance. How can we be arrogant towards other people if we understand how much God has forgiven us? So as you grasp this, humility is really all you have left. So put it on. Wear humility. Put it on. A humble heart doesn't flare up in anger or defensiveness either. Gentleness. Gentleness is the next word. A gentle person is under control. And gentleness is an open door for us to earn the trust of other people. If we're gentle, people will tend to look more readily on us as people that hold some meaningful truth. If you're living in Jesus style, you've got this gentleness that he had, and that attracts people, and you can share Jesus with people that way. Have you ever seen people preaching the gospel in the street through a megaphone, and they're just screaming their heads off? That's not gentle. Now, you can preach boldly, but if there's not gentleness in it, you're not sharing the gospel at all. So some people love to use Christ as a means to be angry, to express hostility towards other people. That's not what Jesus did. So gentleness shows other people that they matter to us. It's a special aspect of love. And as they find us trustworthy then, because they see our gentleness, then hopefully we can point them to Christ. Now the fifth and last word there is patience in verse 12. So God was incredibly patient with us. So we would be very wicked indeed if we were impatient with others. So the gift of time can be a really great gift, taking the time to be with other people, to be patient, to understand that they're not there yet, right? So every encounter that we have is an opportunity for ministry. And patience can be really difficult with difficult people. Anybody have difficulty with patience sometimes? Yeah, it's really hard. I'd struggle with that one. But these qualities, they're just good in themselves, of course, but they serve other people for Christ. That's what we're talking about. Yes, it's good to be all of these things, but what these things do is give us an opportunity to serve other people. So I can be very impatient, but I really work on being patient with wicked people or people that are just a lot of trouble, because they can see something in that draws them towards Christ. So every encounter with other people is an opportunity to shine the light of God's love for them. So whatever we say, it's got to be powerfully undergirded by these five qualities here: a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are the garments that we put on in our new life with Christ. So wear those. Put them on and wear them well. Well, to conclude, I understand that the new year is upon us. Is that right? So it's right about that time. So if you have a mind towards self-improvement and a desire to make changes this year, here's your list. Verse 12, five things to practice in the new year, right? To apply to yourself. Put them on every day. Put them on every day. Putting these things on is actually a command. It's a command. But Paul isn't even done. This isn't even the end of the sentence. Verse 12 actually goes on. The sentence goes on in verse 13. Oh, you mean there's more? Yeah. Other things flow out of these five garments of Christian character that we're supposed to put on. But that is for next time. So let's pray. Lord, you know we have things we have to put off, but that is only so we can put on the qualities of our Savior. Help us to do that with the power of the Spirit, we pray. Keep us mindful of these beautiful qualities our Savior displayed every day and that we often fail at, but we need to grow in. Remind us and challenge us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.